Bibles now, please, and let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and we will start at verse 7 and read through chapter 12, verse 8. Now hear God's word. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Grass withers, the flower fades, God's word stands forever, and this is the word that is preached to you this morning.
Amen. And let us pray together again as we come before God's holy and living and active word. Again, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you, Father, that you have shown us and told us and through the prophets and the apostles revealed to us that which we could never discover or intuit or speculate or find out on our own. And Father, we praise you for the great truth of your character and your nature that is revealed here in the book of Ecclesiastes. We praise you for the eternal hope that is given to us here, for the eternal perspective that is encouraged for us here, and as we will see this morning, the great source of joy and rejoicing that is found for us here in your word. So teach us, Father, the meaning of these words, and help us to become not merely hearers, but also doers of your word. And Father, tune our hearts by your word to walk according to the wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. We pray for these things. And we thank you for these things in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we're coming very close now to the end of our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the 16th week that we have been in this book, and next week will be the 17th week, so just over 4 months. And after next week, we'll be finished with the book of Ecclesiastes. When we first started this series, way back, I think at the end of February, one of the things that we learned and focused on right off the bat was that the book of Ecclesiastes in the Jewish tradition is one of the mainstay readings during the festival of Sukkot. You remember that we talked about that? Sukkot is the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember why it's important to remember and to understand that the book of Ecclesiastes was and is typically and commonly and regularly read during the week-long festival of Sukkot? It's important because The Feast of Tabernacles is a feast of celebration. It's a feast of rejoicing. It's a feast that commemorates the Exodus when God delivered His people out of Egypt, and it commemorates the conclusion of the harvest season each year when God provides crops and food for His people and blesses them with all that they need. And so, the Feast of Tabernacles is a festival that celebrates God's lavish goodness and faithfulness to His people in the past and on an ongoing basis. It's a time where God's people get together and feast and sing and dance and laugh and rejoice all week long. I was in Israel in the mid-90s, and during this week it was an ongoing week-long party of the best kind, not of a worldly licentious kind, but of a good kind. Lots of good food to eat, lots of good wine to drink, not too much. Lots of singing, lots of dancing, lots of celebrating, lots of just giving praise to God, lots of scripture read, lots of hymn singing and psalm singing done all week long. And in the middle of it, the reading of the book of Ecclesiastes. So this feast, this festival of tabernacles, is an occasion that is supposed to be characterized by great joy. And that is why Nehemiah chapter 8 is such a profound and important piece of scripture. We talked about that passage too. Remember back when we started our study of Ecclesiastes. Nehemiah 8, you don't need to turn there, but it's that chapter of scripture where the people of Israel had just returned from their 70-year exile in Babylon, and now they are celebrating in Jerusalem once again near the site of the temple that they're trying to rebuild. They're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. They're commemorating the ancient Exodus, but they're celebrating on the occasion of their own deliverance from captivity and slavery in Babylon. So they're celebrating all of the abundant providences of God and all of the ways in which He's cared for them by bringing them back to the homeland that they've been separated from for so many decades. But as they were celebrating, you remember in Nehemiah 8, they were weeping. They started crying. They started lamenting. Not laughing or dancing or singing or rejoicing. And why was that? That during the Feast of Tabernacles, they were weeping in Jerusalem. Well, it was because Ezra and the priests had, as a part of the festivities that week, read from the Scriptures the law of God. And when the people heard the law read and taught and explained, they were stricken in their own hearts with a sense of their own sin. They saw their sin, they understood their sin, they understood the contrast between their hearts and the law of God, and they realized it's the sin that still remains in us that sent our fathers, our ancestors, into exile in Babylon in the first place. And we still sin this way. And they were stricken by that, by their own weakness, by their own failures to obey and to honor and to trust the Lord. But as they wept over their sin, Ezra, the priest, smiled upon them and he spoke words of grace to them. He said, "This day is holy to the Lord your God, so do not mourn or weep." He was saying, this is a day to celebrate God's goodness and gracious faithfulness, His mercy on sinners, His deliverance of sinners, His salvation, His lavish providence. So don't mourn. Don't weep as you look at your sin. Look to your God, who is merciful to you. He said, go your way now and eat the fat and drink the wine and send portions out to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. See, that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, and that is what our God is all about, right? He's the God who loves us anyway. He's the God who blesses us and provides for us in spite of our sin. He's the God who's rich in mercy and steadfast and unconditional love and grace. And when sinners come and drink deeply of the mercy and the love and the grace of God and worship Him, then His mercy and His love fills us with joy. And not just any joy, Our God fills us with the joy of the Lord. It's this joy that only the divine, sovereign, holy, mighty, merciful God can give. And He gives it in lavish abundance to sinful, weak, downcast people. And it fills us up to overflowing with this joy. And that is our strength. And that, remember, is precisely why the book of Ecclesiastes was read and still is traditionally read during the Feast of Tabernacles. During the celebration of divine provision and salvation and deliverance. It's because in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who during his life as a young man tried every possible way, every conceivable way to find real, lasting, eternal joy, the kind of joy that his soul was created to crave after, he tried to find it, but he tried to find it here under the sun. In all of the earthly ways and indulgences that he had access to as the king of Jerusalem, through money, through pleasure, through achievement, through esteem and reputation and recognition, through any and every means available in this world, on this earth, under the sun, Solomon tried to find permanent, lasting, ultimate joy and fulfillment, and he couldn't. Right? He found that there is no means under the sun unto the eternal, everlasting joy that God has hardwired our souls to long for. Because under the sun, everything is vanity. Everything is hebel in Hebrew. Everything is vapor. Everything is breath. Everything is temporary. Everything is ephemeral. And therefore, everything is unworthy. Everything is utterly incapable of returning any profit on the investment that we make in it in our quest to find everlasting joy and fulfillment. And so, the pursuit of eternity and significance and meaning and this ultimate joy through investing in vain things that don't last and fade and disappear like the wind, that pursuit always only ever ends in frustration and disappointment and despair. Life lived that way is meaningless. But life lived in the pursuit of God, life lived in the pursuit of His glory, life lived in the pursuit of His eternal kingdom and righteousness and wisdom that comes from the fear of the Lord. That's the life that can say with David in Psalm 16, "You make known to me the pathway of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, only by walking the path of seeking God's presence, submitting to God's sovereign right hand, fearing the Lord, following after the ways of His wisdom. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. And Solomon has unpacked this divine, what we've been calling above the sun, in contrast to the beneath the sun way that people live. This above the sun wisdom has been unpacked all throughout this book, and we've seen how it applies to every aspect of our lives as we have to live here under the sun on this earth. Showing us that it's only when we learn to fear God and keep His commandments that life under the sun becomes full of meaning and full of delight. So this is what Ecclesiastes is all about. It's all about finding the source of the joy of the Lord that is our strength. If this book is a drudgery to you as you read it, you have missed the point. And you need to pay more attention to the Holy Spirit who gave it. It's the source of joy. It's the source of strength to persevere in all of the vanity that is under the sun. Strength to serve God anyway. Strength to obey and glorify God no matter what's going on in this world. Strength to endure until the end of this fleeting temporal world that's not destined to last forever as God's kingdom is. Strength to one day enter into the everlasting rest of the kingdom and the world that is to come. That is what Solomon points us to and unpacks for us in this book. So in a very real sense, when we come to understand Ecclesiastes rightly, according to the purpose that God gave it for and put it in our Bibles for, we come to understand that in terms of the themes that are revealed all throughout Ecclesiastes, the theme of joy is very, very near to the center. Joy is what the book is all about. And here now, as we come into chapter, or close out chapter 11 and come into chapter 12, Solomon sort of rounds third base and he's heading for home and he's starting to wrap up this great expose of divine wisdom. And as he does that, the theme of joy takes center stage as he focuses in a general kind of way on how the wisdom of God gives shape and defines our lives throughout our years here under the sun. And his point is that as we live under the sun where there is toil and hardship and disappointment and despair and frustration and everything is ephemeral and shifting and being blown away like the wind, as we live here, we can know joy if we trust and fear the Lord. He says in verse 7 of chapter 11, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. And so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice for all of them, not just in some of them. Not just when you're young and your body's strong and you can do a lot of things and you feel invincible. Don't just rejoice then. Rejoice through all of your years. Not just when you're old and you've gained some wisdom and you've grown past all of the foolishness of youth. And now you realize more what life is all about. Don't just cultivate joy then. Cultivate joy throughout your years for all of your life, Solomon says. And he uses the word light to indicate, and the sun to indicate, the joy that ought to be central in our lives throughout our years. What he means here is that as much as God intends for our lives on this earth to be marked by faithfulness to Him, He also, in just as much measure, intends for our lives to be marked by joyfulness. Because the two go hand in hand. And the joyfulness is often a barometer of your faithfulness. Solomon uses the word light in verse 7 to portray the goodness of life. It's a pretty common way to portray goodness and blessing and pleasantness in the Bible. For instance, in Psalm 97, it says that light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. The Bible uses the word light to indicate blessings, good things in our lives are represented as light, and hard things, bad things, are represented as darkness. Listen to how beautifully God speaks of future blessings for His people by using the imagery of light in Isaiah chapter 60. He says, "The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down." When you finally come into the presence of God, it's never going to get dark again. There will always be the light of goodness because you will be in His presence. The moon will not withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall forever be ended. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we have to look forward to as the people of God. And that's the same kind of sense in which Solomon is using the word light here in Ecclesiastes 11:7. Light is sweet, light is pleasant, light is good. When the sun is out on a day like today, it shines light over all of the beauty of God's world and creation and the trees and the hills and the waves and the everything that is glorious in this world, and that's pleasant for our eyes to take in. And that's the kind of picture Solomon wants to paint for us. So one commentator explains what he's saying in verse 7 like this. He says, since life is not truly life unless it can be enjoyed, light is often used to designate the pleasures of life in Scripture. And similarly, to see the sun means not merely to live life, but to live life joyfully. That's what God wants for us to do. So what Solomon is saying here in this section of Scripture is summed up in the first part of verse 8 where he says, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in all of them. That's the message. What he's saying is that the predominant mood of our lives as the people of God throughout all of the years of our lives should be a mood of joy. Should be a mood of rejoicing. And he says that, understanding full well all of the trials and all of the sorrows and all of the hardships and afflictions and vanities that we all experience in this world and in this life that we live under the sun that rattle our joy and that threaten to take it away. And that's true, right? Life is hard, right? There are tons and tons of miserable things that go on in this world that threaten our joy. Tons of reason to distress and fear, causes of sorrow, causes to be indignant about what's going on in our world. There are terrorist bombings, there are mass shootings, there are cop killings, there is domestic violence, there is child abuse, there is poverty, oppression, injustice, there is human trafficking, there is abortion, there is genocide, there is immorality and godlessness, there is persecution and hatred for God and His truth and His people. People suffer brutally painful hardships. They lose loved ones. They succumb to terrible diseases and health problems. There are all of the myriad ways in which our bodies start to break down and wear out and fall apart. Our relationships fall apart in this world oftentimes. Our children sometimes rebel. There are children who refuse to repent of their sin and follow Jesus. There are jobs that get lost, careers that get threatened, homes that get lost, financial pressures, every kind of stress and trouble, uncertainty of the future, everything on and on and on we could go. Listing and enumerating all of the ways in which life is hard and stressful and painful and often, frankly, miserable in this world. And yet Solomon, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, says, rejoice in all of your years. Rejoice. And Paul, also under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, writing in the same Scriptures from a prison cell in Rome, says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, let me repeat myself, he says, in case I wasn't clear. Rejoice, he says, from prison. He says, while being persecuted himself. And the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes is to teach us how. Yeah, we look around and we go, it's a mess down here. And Solomon says, I know. I know. I know better than you know. And yet I can show you how to live a life of long years of rejoicing. It teaches us how to keep our perspective from being mired to all of this under the sun stuff that only leads to discouragement and disappointment and frustration and despair. It teaches us and has taught us all these chapters how to fix our focus on the above the sun reality that God, even what's going on earth here, even when it's at its worst, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over time. He's sovereign over eternity. He's sovereign over history. He's sovereign over every area of life and every aspect of this universe. And He's good. And He cares. And He loves to give good gifts and blessings for His people to enjoy in this world that balance out all the hardships and the sorrows that He's also sovereign over. Hasn't Ecclesiastes taught us all these things? And that when we trust Him and when we fear Him, we are following the pathways of His promises, which are precious and which are very great, as Peter puts it. And those promises point us towards the fullness of joy that is laid up for us in eternity with Christ in heaven, and the pleasures forevermore that are our inheritance in Him. And so see, your heart, Christian, is like a spiritual barometer. If the atmosphere that is predominantly registering in your heart is joy, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's happening in the world, joy is reading on the barometer of your heart. If that's happening, even though the circumstances are brutal and painful, then it's an indication that your focus and your hope and your confidence are fixed in the right and proper place by faith on the things that are unseen more than on the things that are seen. on the eternal instead of on the things that are temporal and fleeting and vain, hebel, ephemeral, passing, vaporous. And that's how Paul's heart was, right? Even though his immediate surroundings, even though the things that he could see and feel in his world were just the dank, cold, dirty walls of a dungeon and a prison cell, he could see beyond all of that by faith to something that secured eternal joy. His circumstances were miserable, but the dominant attitude and mood and atmosphere of his heart was joyful. And on the other side, if the predominant atmosphere and mood of our hearts is not joy, if there are very few times that we're joyful and it's only really when earthly circumstances are spectacularly awesome for us, but most of the time we're bogged down in frustration and discontentment and bickering and complaining and irritability and anxiety and fear and bitterness and anger, if that's what's reading on our barometer consistently, then that is an absolutely sure indicator that our focus is on all the wrong stuff. I mean, we feel those negative ways sometimes because there are hard things and they do affect us. And that's okay, but it's when we dwell there. It's when that regular atmosphere is discontentment and anxiety and all the rest. It's when joy only exists when there are sufficient pleasant circumstances in this world to sustain it. It's when joy is rare and fleeting and fragile in our lives. But discontentment and irritation and complaining and all of that is common and resilient in our hearts. That's when we know that our focus is off. That's when we know that the things of this world are way too big in our estimation and the precious and very great promises of God are way too small in our estimation. It's when we're fretting about grains of sand under a microscope and ignoring the mountains of God's mercy that are new every morning. We get overwhelmed by the puddles of the water that stand along our path and in our way. And we're underwhelmed by the oceans of steadfast love and faithfulness that our awesome God lavishes upon us every day, especially in Christ Jesus. When our hearts are like that, we're expecting to find real, lasting fullness of joy through all of the fleeting, vain things of this world. And it can only ever be found by worshiping and trusting and serving the God who made this world. And so Solomon, who is more intimately acquainted with the troubles and the sorrows and the afflictions of this world than you and I can ever imagine, says, in all your years, rejoice. So first of all, ask yourselves, Christians, what atmosphere does the barometer of your heart typically indicate? And then moving on into verse 8, Solomon acknowledges that in this life, he gets it. He acknowledges it. In this life, the days of darkness will be many. And all that is, or all that comes, is vanity. Again, understanding what that word means. All that comes into your life, he says, is fleeting. It's like a breath. It's like a vapor. It comes and then it's gone. You think you've got real lasting joy because what have you got? You got money and that's going to make you joyful. You think you've got lasting joy because you got a nice house, nice clothes, good health, good looks, pleasant circumstances. I mean, it's good when God blesses us with all of those things, but all that comes is vanity. All that comes is vapor. It's momentary. It all goes away and you can't take any of it with you. It doesn't last. The light that comes from the flickering candles of all of the under the sun stuff will regularly be snuffed out in this world, right? People lose their money. People lose their homes. People lose their health. People lose their lives. People lose their loved ones. It's all breath. It's all vapor. None of it can last. So Solomon, again, he's exhorting us to remember that. to be aware of the transitory nature of this world and the transitory nature and the temporal nature of our lives in this world, to be mindful of the inevitability of the darkness of calamity and trial and hardship and suffering and death in this world. And he does it. He reminds us of it again, not to discourage us, not to make us think, oh man, what a bummer it is to live here. What a drag. It stinks living here. I don't like living here. He doesn't want to diminish our joy. He wants to fill us with a sense of urgency to pursue a life of joy and rejoicing by pursuing the things of God and His kingdom and His righteousness, because that's the only place where joy comes from, because it can't possibly come from this world. And so he says in verse 9 that this pursuit needs to start early. Young people, hear it. Start it when you're young. Start it when you're a kid. Start pursuing joy by pursuing God early, or you will build the bad habits of pursuing that which evaporates and living in constant frustration and disappointment and indulging more and more in carnal things. You'll build those habits as you go and bring greater misery upon your head later if you don't start pursuing true joy when you're young. That doesn't mean that there's no hope of finding it for those people who started pursuing it later. God is merciful and God is surpassingly good. But He's just focusing on the whole of life here. The span of years here. And He's zooming in and zeroing in on young people and exhorting young people not to waste their youthfulness pursuing worldly and sinful stuff. Because the reality is that, you know what? Old habits do die hard. Bad habits are like comfortable beds. Easy to get into, hard to get out of. And so Solomon says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. So the dominant mood and atmosphere of our lives should be joy and rejoicing, and that should start in the days of our youth. And Solomon says that young people should walk in the ways of their hearts and the sight of their eyes. And when he says that, he doesn't mean what the world very easily assumes he means. He doesn't mean do whatever you feel like doing. He doesn't mean just enjoy whatever your eyes fall upon to enjoy. He's not contradicting the rest of Scripture when, for example, John says that we need to avoid the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life because they don't come from God. He's in fact saying the opposite here. He's not promoting some kind of unbridled hedonism, pursuing pleasure for the sake of pleasure and seeking it in whatever way your flesh wants it. In fact, verse 9 is a call to holiness in the lives of young people. When he says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, he's thinking about the heart and the eyes in biblical terms, not in worldly terms. Biblically, the heart is the center of a person's whole inner life. It's the source of thought. Biblically, it's the source of feeling biblically and passion. It's the source of resolution. It's the source of character and integrity. And Solomon is saying that joyfulness is not only permitted in the innermost part of your heart and life. He's saying, in fact, it's not just permitted, it's necessary. There must be joy in your hearts. Biblically speaking, the eyes are always linked to the heart. They are the instruments of the heart. They are the gateways to the heart. In Jeremiah and Deuteronomy and Job, they all link the eyes and the heart together. What comes through the eyes ends up flourishing in the heart. Moses says in Exodus 4 that sight leads to joy. Solomon says in the Proverbs that sight leads to wisdom. He says in the Song of Solomon that sight leads to delight. What we cast our eyes upon fills our hearts. And of course it's true, because of the reality of corruption in this world and the sinfulness of our flesh, seeing with our eyes can very, very easily and often does lead to lust and covetousness and prideful, arrogant disdain and contempt for other people. And so what Solomon is saying is that we need to learn early to find joy, that it's good and necessary and essential for our hearts to be full of joy from an early age, and for that joy to come from the good things God has made, so long as we're careful to find Him and receive Him and enjoy Him in the way that God prescribes. If you enjoy Him in a way that God doesn't prescribe, they're going to destroy you. If you enjoy Him in the way that God does prescribe, they will fulfill you and strengthen you and sustain you. So he's not saying just chase after whatever your flesh wants. What he's doing is exhorting us to rejoice, to walk in the ways of our heart and the sight of our eyes, to let joy dominate the atmosphere of our lives. But he's warning us, right, that all these things, or for all these things, God will bring us into judgment. And what he means there is simply this. He just means be careful what you do. Be careful about the sources of your joy. Be careful about the way you enjoy the things in this world. Because God is going to put everything in your life to the test to determine whether it's been enjoyed rightly or wrongly. And that's what the word judgment means. The Hebrew word for judgment is mishpat. Leon Morris does a great job summing up the essence of it. He says, there's a strong flavor of right about this word judgment. It doesn't just denote mere power, naked and unashamed, but power specifically directed towards the right end of things. And so the judge is more than simply a ruler. He's one whose activity is fittingly described in terms of law and justice and right and wrong. So when the Bible describes God as a judge, see, when it talks about God's judgment, it doesn't mean someone who stands above others and just enjoys punishing them and knocking them down for the sake of punishing them and knocking them down. That's kind of how the world's come to understand the concept of judgment. Because they don't want to be told that they're doing anything right or wrong, and they want to blame the judge whenever they get judged. But they've hijacked the term judgment. Biblically, the judgment of God just means that God is the one who is defined by and driven by what is right and good, and God is the one who brings about what is right and good. Judgment's a good thing, because it means God is causing and creating all that is right and good in the world and doing away with all that is bad and destructive in the world. So what Solomon is saying here is that we need to always remember that the day is coming when everything that we do in this life, everything, every word, every deed, even every inclination of the heart, every thought of the mind, whether or not it's been right or good, He will judge it as to whether or not it's been right or good. That's scary. Which is exactly why the realities of God's holiness and righteousness and judgment need to give shape to and fill with urgency the pursuit of joy in our lives. So then, Solomon is teaching us to avoid two opposite errors. On the one hand, he's teaching us to avoid fleshly indulgence, hedonism, that pursuit of pleasure for the sake of pleasure that has no boundaries, that isn't defined by anything outside of ourselves, but is only defined by our own fleshly desires. That pursuit of pleasure that is informed by the corrupt currents of this fallen world. Avoid that kind of indulgence because it will not find you joy. It will destroy your joy and it will destroy you eternally. And on the other hand, he's also teaching us to avoid what's called asceticism, which is just a fancy word for that approach to life that insists that holiness and pleasure are mutually exclusive. That if you want to be holy, you can't have any fun. It's the mindset that says that enjoyment itself is inherently sinful. So picture monks as an extreme example, but a good one, taking vows of poverty so that they don't have anything to enjoy in their lives, taking vows of celibacy so that they would never have any opportunity to experience pleasure even within marriage in their lives, because that would be worldly and bad and indulgent and opposed to holiness and piety. So they deprive themselves of every earthly pleasure because they think that's where the evil's found. You see where this comes from? Sure, there's evil in the world, but I can't admit it's in me, so I have to admit it that it's in the world. It's in the stuff. So I got to stay away from the stuff. But the evil goes with you because wherever you go, there you are. And that's the way it works. Anyone whose thinking is tainted by that kind of thing, by that same kind of impulse to think that the way to be holy is to abstain from enjoyment itself instead of reveling in the things that God gives us to enjoy and in the ways that He defines and wills for us to enjoy them. Anybody who thinks that way has completely missed a lot of what God reveals in His Word. And almost everything about what He says about our lives in this world and what they're all about. Solomon says that the goal of a godly life is no more to deprive ourselves of joy and pleasure than it is to just wantonly and selfishly enjoy or indulge in joy and pleasure in whatever way that our flesh wants and this world offers. The goal is for our hearts to be filled with joy that comes from our minds and souls and lives being centered around God and His holiness and His glory and His will and His promises and mercies and faithful and loving provisions. Because that kind of joy, the joy of the Lord, is our strength that causes us to be able to persevere and endure and grow and serve God in this world and radiate and reflect the light of His holiness and His goodness to the world. When the world sees us suffering but rejoicing, even if we have little, even if we're persecuted, then they know there's something greater in us than all that is in this world. And the darkness is filled with the light of Christ. And that's what Solomon would have us recognize and pursue here. So the positive exhortation is to pursue a joyful life for all our years by focusing on and reveling in the holiness and righteousness and goodness and kindness and mercy and providence and promises of our great and awesome God. And then on the other side of that same coin in verse 10, there's this command to do away with anything that is a hindrance to God-fearing joy in our lives. Solomon says, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. This word vexation in Hebrew is ka'as. It's a word that means anything that angers or grieves or irritates us. And you're probably thinking, well, I can think of a lot of people who do that, and I'd be happy to get rid of them. See, but that's not what Solomon's talking about here. Here, in Ecclesiastes, he's used this same word, ka'as, vexation, a number of times already. In chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And then in chapter 2 and verse 23, for example, he says that a lot of hard work causes vexation. Now, what did he mean when he said those things? He doesn't mean that wisdom and knowledge and work are inherently bad, and that necessarily every time we try to pursue any wisdom or try to do any work, we're going to feel vexed. What he means in the context of those passages is that if we're trying to use those things, wisdom or knowledge or work, in and of themselves, to try to establish and maintain lasting significance and meaning and joy in life, they can't do that, right? They can't get us what only God can get us. And if we use them that way, it's not going to work because they're shifting and fleeting like the wind, and we'll only ever know frustration if that's our strategy. Vexation. So what he's saying here in verse 10 of chapter 11 is kind of a summation of what he's been saying all along, which is don't anchor your hope and your confidence and your significance and your joy to stuff that's under the sun and temporary, to stuff that you can see, because you'll not find joy there and confidence and hope there. You'll only find vexation if that's your strategy. Instead, by faith, which is the assurance of things that are unseen. Fix your hope and confidence and meaning and significance and joy above the sun on all that is eternal and imperishable. And even if you've got nothing here, you'll have joy. You'll be able to rejoice, and then you can truly enjoy whatever God gives you here in whatever amount and degree He gives it to you. See the difference? So removing vexation means removing the strategy of life that says I'm going to find joy by pursuing it down here. He means it's critically important for us to discern all of the ways in which our hearts are fixated on and consumed with and bound by this under the sun perspective. And then to remove all of that from our thinking and from our hearts. Which means to put everything in our lives in its proper place. That's what it means. There may be some things in your life that are inherently sinful or evil. Some sin that you only know about in the secret recesses of your heart that you don't confess to anyone. And it is producing, whether your flesh feels like it's good for you or not, it is producing a deep and profound vexation in your life, and you need to remove it. And if there's something that is inherently sinful, putting it in its proper place means recognizing it has no proper place and getting rid of it entirely. But then, see, there are also lots of things, for those of you who are sitting there going, I don't have secret sin in my life. I don't do anything that's inherently wicked. There are all kinds of things in all of our lives that aren't inherently bad in and of themselves, but that we idolize, that we get too focused on, that our joy and our hope are too dependent on. They're too important to us. They become too big in our hearts and in our lives, and they dwarf the things that actually matter. And that can happen with anything. It can happen with money. It can happen with your job, your career, your house, your property, your reputation, your relationships, your health, your appearance. Anything in this world can come to occupy too great a place. And we've got to recognize where the priorities of our hearts are out of whack and how that's causing vexation in our lives. And then we've got to put things in their proper place. And that means submitting everything to the sovereign will and providence of God. It means seeking His kingdom and His righteousness first and trusting Him to add anything and everything else that we need in this world as He knows how, as He sees fit. It means hoping in Him, even if His providence means hardship for us. It means counting Him as our portion and satisfying ourselves in Him fully, even if our flesh and our hearts should fail and we end up with nothing. It means that His nearness is our only good, even if everything else gets taken away. It means zooming out from all of the cares of this world so that we become overwhelmed by the majesty of His holiness and His mercy. So, on the one hand, living a life of genuine joy all the years of our lives means receiving and accepting and rejoicing in all the good gifts and blessings that God gives us in this world, like our homes, like our families, like the clothes on our back and the food on our table. Counting our blessings, naming them one by one, praising God for all of those things. Even the enjoyments and the pleasures that He gives, because He's a good Father. He's kind. He likes to give us good things. He delights to balance out the hardships of our lives with good and pleasant things for His children to enjoy. And joy comes from recognizing His goodness in those ways, even when there are hard circumstances in our lives. Going, what else is there in my life besides this hardship that I'm struggling with right now? What are the good things that God has given me? Because God is like any good and righteous parent. Sometimes, as parents, we've got to discipline our kids. Sometimes, as parents, we've got to say no to our kids. Sometimes we got to watch and allow our kids go through painful things and experience disappointments and losses and sorrows. And we've got to sit there and watch them weep, and we can't fix it. And sometimes, lots of times, we delight in making them smile, right? We delight in hearing them laugh. We delight in giving them things just because we know if I give him this, it's going to light his face up. And he's going to love this. No, we love to bring balance, see, to the tough times in their lives by providing times of blessing and enjoyment. And God is like that too. That's the kind of Father He is. And as tough as many of the things are in our lives and in our world, and as prone as we are sometimes to focusing on all of that stuff too much and cultivating grumbling and discontented and complaining attitudes, if we're honest, there are thousands and thousands of blessings, little ones and huge ones, especially ultimate ones, eternal ones that are lavished on us in Christ Jesus, that all come from God's sovereign right hand. And those are the things that we should be primarily, predominantly focused on so that our hearts are marked by a predominant atmosphere of joy that's centered around God, not the stuff itself, but God as the giver of the stuff. And that's where verse 1 of chapter 12 comes in, where Solomon reminds us not only to focus on the good gifts that God gives us in our lives, but to ultimately, for all the years of our lives, be focused on the goodness of the giver. That's ultimately where joy comes from. Because then it doesn't matter what He gives. If He's good, if He's sovereign, if you trust Him, and He gives you this much, He's so good. If He gives you this much, He's so good in terms of earthly stuff. If He gives you nothing, He's so good because He has given you His only begotten Son. He has given you eternal life. But He gives us much in this world, and we do well to remember to focus our hearts on the goodness of the giver. And so Solomon says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Spend your years from your youth, learning, studying from the time you're a child, meditating on, reflecting on, reveling in everything that God has revealed about Himself in His Word, because He ultimately is your treasure that surpasses anything in this world, even the good things that He gives you in this world to enjoy. He is your portion. And the more you understand about Him, the greater that portion fills your heart with. All of His glorious attributes, all of the wonder of His nature and ways, all of the deep mysteries of God's character and sovereign wisdom, we should be filling our minds with, we should be studying, that's the stuff we should just be feeding our souls with constantly. Because that's where the fear of the Lord comes from. It comes from being so overwhelmed with awe at the awesomeness and the incomprehensibility of the great God who made us. It comes from being so consumed with amazement and adoration and love and devotion for Him that it overwhelms our souls. That's what leads to wisdom, see? When we're that overcome with Him and impressed with Him and consumed with Him, then we trust Him. And we want to follow Him. And we want to surrender our lives to Him and submit to Him. And we want to please Him and honor Him and glorify Him. And learning to live our lives in ways that does that is what produces joy. Nothing else does. You think it does. Your flesh wants to lie to you and tell you it does. But it only ends up destroying you. Worshipping and honoring and serving God out of a heart that is consumed with wonder and awe and reverence and love and devotion for Him. That's what produces joy, even in the midst of sorrows and trials in this world. And so Jeremiah again, but this I call to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Yes, the world is literally falling apart around me, but I am so overwhelmed with the goodness of my God that I have meditated on and reveled in since the days of my youth, that even this great calamity cannot shake me from Him. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, Paul says. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. It means know your God. If you have time to watch TV, if you have time to play games on your iPhone or text 8 million people 8 million times a day, You have time to know your God and to study Him as He reveals Himself in your Word and be consumed with the beauty of His holiness and the greatness of His glory and to learn as much about Him as you can because it's all good. I saw something posted on Facebook yesterday that said something like this. It said, I don't need to know anything about the hypostatic union of the Trinity of God. I just need to get to know the God who designed the redwoods. And that's a little bit funny, first of all, because the hypostatic union has nothing to do with the nature of the Trinity. It's got to do with the nature of Jesus Christ when He was here and incarnate on earth and had both a human nature and a divine nature, and how that all works is this great and magnificent mystery that blows our minds. But see, the thing that struck me when I read that little meme on Facebook was this celebration of ignorance about the character and nature of God as He reveals Himself in His Word. And boasting about limiting what we know about God to the fact that He designed redwood trees, to what He reveals of Himself in creation. I mean, yeah, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that He reveals Himself in creation and He's made His invisible attributes and divine nature known through the things that He has made. And Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. But then Psalm 19 goes on to talk about how much more God has revealed to us in His Word. Don't ignore that. Don't go, I don't need to know anything about that. How much more has God revealed of Himself in the 66 books of Scripture? And that's where we learn all about His eternality and His immutability and the fact that He can't change and His justice and His holiness and His glory, to say nothing of His mercy and His grace and His steadfast love in Jesus, which we will not know if we do not know this book. This is where we see His power in action throughout the ages of the history of His people, and we learn the great and beautiful mysteries of His triune nature. The more that we learn about who God has revealed Himself to be, the more that we let the grandeur of His glory and the greatness of His sovereign ways, the more that we comprehend, like Paul says in Ephesians 3, what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Jesus Christ that surpasses all knowledge? The more we can cry out with Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment, how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? Who's given a gift to Him that He should be repaid? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. So to Him be glory forever. The more our hearts are overflowing with that kind of God-fearing rejoicing, see? Then the less burdened we are by the weight of all the vanities of this fallen world. But if you try to deal with the vanity of the world by piling on more vanity, you'll only destroy yourself in despair. The bigger God is in our eyes, the smaller everything else comes to be. And the converse is true as well. The smaller you make your God and understand Him to be by ignoring His revelation, then the bigger your troubles will be. The bigger your vexation. Solomon's point, so simply, is that this is what our lives need to consist of. Overwhelming ourselves, marinating ourselves in the revelation of God's holiness and glory, such that the joy of the Lord overflows out of us, giving us strength to endure in this life of hardship and trial and vanity. And it can't see just be extracurricular activity. This can't just be an elective that we add on to the main course of our lives. This is life. It can't be something you neglect so that you can spend your whole life while you're a youth indulging in worldly pleasures and worldly pursuits and worldly cares. And then you'll get to this whole God business later. You won't. Doesn't work that way. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. How many of you know about the years that have drawn near and you say, I don't have very much pleasure in these years? These are hard years. You know what he's talking about there? The evil days that he's talking about there aren't days of moral evil in this world. That's not what he's warning about here. Here, evil means distressing days. Here, evil means days that are hard to go through. Specifically, in these verses, they're hard to go through because we get old. And our bodies don't work the way they used to. They start to break down. And everything that you took for granted when you were a youth doesn't work the same way anymore. And eventually that all leads us to death. And that's the way it works. That's exactly what all the imagery in verses 2 through 8 is all about. Verse 2 pictures old age. It pictures failing health and eventual death. And it pictures it like a gathering storm. It's coming for all of us. And it's going to wallop every one of us. And when it does, we'll go, this isn't any fun. That's what he means. And then verses 3 and 4 paint this picture of how our health, our bodies, literally, just start to fall apart the older we get. The keepers of the house are the arms that do all the work around the house and keep the house up. And they start to tremble. They start to weaken. And they don't do much good anymore as much as they did when you were young. The strong men are the legs that start to get bent. And those knees don't work anymore and those hips don't work anymore. And you can't run anymore. You can't move as much anymore. The grinders are the teeth in your mouth and they stop working because they become few. They fall out. They go away. Those that look through the windows, those are your eyes. You start to have to wear glasses and they get dim. They stop working. In verse 4, he switches up a little bit the metaphors, but he's making the same point. He uses the picture of an old house with doors that are boarded up and all the sounds of work and activity inside the house have gotten quiet. Nothing's going on in there much anymore. Whoever's living in there is sleeping erratically, waking up at all crazy times of the night. You know what he's talking about? He's portraying aging people here. In verse 5, he uses more imagery. The almond tree that blossoms refers to the hair going gray. The grasshopper that used to spring all over the place is now dragging itself along, picturing the difficulty of walking and moving in later years. Desire failing is self-explanatory. These are all common signs of aging. And they're all hard realities to face in later years. They're the reasons he calls old age the evil days. You go, yeah, it is. That's a good word for those days. These days are evil. These days are no fun. They're all reasons why when people start having those things happening to them and enduring those kinds of calamities in their bodies and in their lives, they say, I have no pleasure in these days. It's hard to go through all those things. It's hard when the body you've counted on all those years starts to fail and fall apart on you. It's hard when you've invested so much of your life and your enjoyment and your meaning and your significance and everything about your life is so centered around this body that you live in and what it's capable of doing. And then it's not. Then what do you got? Well, this is why he says, cultivate your joy somewhere other than your body or this world. From your youth, when your body's working great, don't become too reliant upon it because it's not going to always work that way. It's hard to start to face the brutal reality of death that verse 6 pictures. It pictures it like something precious being broken in several different ways. A silver cord that snapped, a golden bowl that shattered, a life that dies. It's precious, but then it's gone. But see, this is the road that we are all inexorably headed down. When you're young and your bodies are still strong and working great, it's easy to take your health and your vitality for granted. It's easy to ignore the hard days that lie ahead. It's easy to turn a blind eye to the gathering storm of age. But sooner or later, we're all going to get there. And Solomon's whole point is you got to be ready for it. There's software, spiritual software, that you need to have installed beforehand so that when you get to that point, you're ready to go. when everything that matters to you under the sun, everything in this world, everything about your earthly life, and the earthly tent that is your body, when it starts to all get torn down, your hope, Christian, had better be anchored to that which is eternal. And it's best if it's anchored to that which is eternal for the long years of your life. Your life better consist of rejoicing in the awesome glory of our sovereign and holy and merciful God. Your joy and your peace better not be anchored to the things of this earth or the strength and the health of your body, because it will not last. It will return to the dust of the earth, verse 7 reminds us. And your spirit will return to God. Well, and see, that's the good news if our hope is in Him. The dust returns to the earth as it was. The spirit returns to God who gave it. The good news is that all of this, as he says in these verses, are signs that our lives are about to move from being lives that are lived in this world to lives that are lived in eternity. And that can either be very, very good news or very, very bad news. Your spirit, when your body goes, will return to the God who made it. And on that day, nothing in the whole universe will matter except for one thing. It won't matter how much money you made. It won't matter how many different jobs you had. It won't matter what good you did in this world. It won't matter how big your house was. It won't matter how much fun you had. It won't matter if you died with the most toys. It absolutely won't matter. The only thing that will matter when your spirit returns to God is whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whether or not you know Jesus. Whether or not He is your entire hope and confidence. Whether or not His glory and His lordship matter more than anything else in this world. It's the only thing that matters. So let's pray this morning that God will continue to fill us with the fear of the Lord and teach us to walk according to its wisdom so that we will be strengthened by the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done to save us and to deliver us and to reveal to us that what we are being saved from is not just earthly distresses and earthly pains and earthly vexations, but in fact, Father, we are being saved from your wrath and from your judgment. And we are being saved unto a lifetime of eternal joy, eternal life, eternal blessing. In that place where there is no sorrow, there is no pain, there is no suffering, and you wipe every tear from our eyes, and you are our shelter, and you are our light. Oh, Father, help us through the temptations of this world, through the distractions of this world, through the vexations and sorrows and trials of this world, help us to keep our eyes focused on the one thing that matters, on you. On your glory, on your holiness, on your will, on your promises, on your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, fill us with joy for who we are in Christ and all that He has done for us. And give us strength to run the race, we pray. For your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.